Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you for
Evening.
having time to come out to study God's word whenever we take the time to enter into his word. We're always blessed. And as we are going to begin, we're going to ask for his blessing upon this time. So please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, in the name of your son Jesus, we pray, thanking you for your goodness and for your grace. Thanking you for this word, dear, that you've preserved for us, and asking that you would speak through it, dear God, and that this word would have its perfect work in us, that it would change us, that it would conform us, that it would make us, dear Lord, like your Son, that the old ideas that we had, things of the flesh, things of the world, dear Lord, would be pushed out by the greater knowledge and truth that your word brings. And Father, we understand that we can't, by our own intellect, comprehend what is spiritual. So we ask that you would teach us, Father, through your Holy Spirit, and that this word, dear God, would be new and fresh to us tonight, just as powerful as maybe the first time we ever opened. So, Lord, we just give you preeminence in this time and ask that your will would be done as we pray in Jesus' name. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. It's a chapter that, or at least the first 8 verses of this chapter, are very familiar to a lot of people because it's one of these chapters from the Bible, like many other portions of Scripture, that has made its way into the common culture. You'll see this sometimes on greeting cards, part of it sometimes on posters or maybe t-shirts, used a lot in wedding services, sometimes also at funerals. So it is a portion of scripture that is very, very well known. This question, somebody? Donna?
No, I was just going to say it's a song from the, I guess, the 60s or 70s. I forget. I forget who sang it,
And it begins, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, to everything there is a season. And from that little bit of an opening there, that 6 words in that first part of the sentence, he's going to now give us all these examples of things that happen in their season, right? So to everything, and remember, everything that Solomon is discussing in this book is from the vantage point of a man under the sun, looking horizontally at the world that we can perceive with our mind, the world that we can perceive with our senses, right? Not a world that is really including in it the greater idea of the cosmos, meaning God's kingdom, God's reign, God's ultimate purposes. This is, on the horizontal plane, there's very little of vertical. And we'll see inserts of that. But again, this is things under the sun that Solomon's talking about. So to everything, there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. And I just want to make a comment. When he says every purpose under heaven, sometimes when we think of heaven, we think of the seat of God, the throne of God, that place, right? That's not what he's referring to here. When he's saying under heaven, under the sky, right? Under the sun. So just another way of expressing that same idea. Time to be born and a time to die. We'd all say, yep, we've seen that. We've seen births. We've seen deaths. And what's interesting about what the scripture tells us about the time being born and the time being died, it's not just a function of the biological workings that are in this world, right? We know that when a man and a woman come together, and if the egg is fertilized, that so many months later, a child will be born, barring no problems in the pregnancy, right? So you could say, well, there's a time to be born, and that clock started at the moment of conception, right? Or time to die. You said, well, someone attained a certain age and their body broke down, then they just died, or they were in an accident, things like that. And we could look at those things and we could put a physical clock next to those things. But the Bible, in general, whole Bible teaches us that there's actually a much greater emphasis or a much greater picture that's going on here than just the physical mechanics of being born and dying, right? When the Lord speaks to the prophet Jeremiah, he says that before you were born, I knew you, and I called you to be a prophet to the nations, you know? So we also see Esther being born for such a time as this, or being put in her position for such a time as this, that we see in lives that God has them placed in his eternal calendar according to his eternal purposes. So while this is the way we see it under the sun, a time to be born and a time to die, that we also know that there is greater significance to this in God's plan as well. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. There's planting season and there's harvesting season and a time to get ready for the next planting. A time to kill and a time to heal. Pretty self-explanatory. A time to break down and a time to build up. Time to weep and a time to laugh. Time to mourn and a time to dance. When he speaks here about a time to weep, sometimes, at least I think more so in our present day, when people are sad or people are down or people are mourning, sometimes the first impetus we have is to get them out of it, to cheer them up, get them out, you know? But there is a certain season that we need to pass through those emotions, not to just circumvent them, not to just close them down or bury them down. And there is a time to weep because there is suffering and hardship and difficulty in this world. And sometimes tears are appropriate, not all the time. It shouldn't be the only aspect of our emotional life is in the darkness and the downside, but we shouldn't try to exercise it completely because there is a time for that. And just like the rest of the verse says, there's also a time to laugh. Sometimes Christians are so serious. And it's good to remember that we can laugh. We should laugh. And if you're around a lot of Christians, you have a lot of reason to laugh because sometimes we do very funny things. I think God laughs all the time at the antics that we get up to. A time to mourn, time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain, and a time to lose. Usually we like the first part of that verse. We don't like the second part, a time to gain. Oh, that sounds good, right? Things come together, our plans are all come together. But in life, there is always a letting go as well. And it's good to be able to have that in perspective as you're moving through life. What do I mean? Well, as you're born into this world, you come in with nothing, right? Now, you may be born into a family, and that family begins to bestow gifts upon you to build you up. But when you came out of the womb, you didn't have anything. You didn't even have a social security number. That had to be a sign given to you, right? And the whole part of us developing from a child into an adult is being able to gain capacities in this world so that we could be productive and we could be self-sufficient in terms of our, you know, making our own money, taking care of ourselves in a proper fashion. And through that whole development cycle, we begin to acquire. We acquire knowledge, we acquire skills, we acquire money as we put those skills into order. You know, into effect. And we gain, right? But it occurred to me one time that everything that God gives us, at one point, we're going to have to let go of as well. Because when we leave this world, we're going to leave in the same manner that we came in, with nothing, in terms of possessions in this world, yet under the sun. And it is prudent, I think, for us to understand that since we cannot hold on to anything, how then should we manage that which we have? In the light that you're not always going to have it forever. Right? God gives you children. You're not going to have them forever. You have to give them back into the world, right? Relationships, all of them, even the closest ones that we have, There's a time that begins and there's a time that relationship will end. We have to give it up. All of these other things, possessions, we have to hold on to these things loosely. And when we are employing them, remember that it's not just strictly for our pleasure that we employ them, but for the benefit of God as stewards and for others. And realizing that you will let all this stuff go. It changes again how we perceive, say, what we do with our money. Can't keep it. The only thing that you can do with it in this world that's going to have any lasting benefit is set it free to the purposes that God has called it for, or the portion that God has called. Because that which is done for him, there is an eternal reward, interest that comes from those things. There's a time to gain, and there's a time to lose. We shouldn't be surprised. And that can happen, by the way, multiple times in life. It's not always one point and then another. But it is part of that cycle of living. A time to keep and a time to throw away. Anybody that is a hoarder here, that's one of those verses you can underline. There is a time to throw things away.
It's too many.
Yeah. I'm from the kind of the school that one of the things that excites me is a closet that's empty. You know, I just feel so good about it. All the junk's been taken out. There's all kinds of possibilities. Other people have a much harder time letting go. So there is a time to keep and a time to throw away, time to tear and a time to sow. I'm pretty good at the first part, the time to tear. I'm not pretty good at the second part, as a time to sow. I can't really keep a good stitch in anything. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. That is something that we all need to know. When I was growing up, I heard often, children are to be seen and not to be heard. And actually, there was wisdom. It's good to know when you should speak, when you should not speak. And you get into a lot less trouble if you know when to speak and when not to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. Is it proper for us to hate? Well, it depends on what we hate. If we hate what God hates, then you're on good ground. And what we want to do as Christians, as people who are the children of God, is to emulate. So we want to love what he loves and hates what he hates. And the more that we can orient ourselves into that mindset, the easier our walk will be. I believe the more profound benefit of that walk will be. A time of war and a time of peace. Unfortunately, in this world, we've seen it over and over and over again, that there have been very few times in the history of man when there have been no wars going on. We talk about the desire to have peace, and we should. But peace in this world is not lasting and will only be finally fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. He sets up that 1,000-year kingdom. During that time, he will rule, and there will be peace on the earth. Then there will be final vanquishing of the devil at the end of that time, and then we will enter into the new heaven and the new earth. And in that kingdom, since only the redeemed are in that kingdom, there will be peace, and there won't be war in the earth. But where we are now, unfortunately, if you watch the news, you know that there's a time of war. Sometimes it makes you wonder if there will be a time. Those times come as well. So these beautiful, beautiful comparisons, beautiful verses here. And now he's going to go on and teach us. And he says, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? What profit? What gain? You say, well, why do you work? What gain do you have? So I get a paycheck at the end. And he's going to pull this out, looking at it from the extreme. And he says, I have seen the God-given tasks with which the Son of Man are to be occupied. Says, I've looked at the world that I've seen, all the work that people do and all the work that people have to do. Have you ever noticed that when you buy a house, especially if you're here in the suburbs. Most of them have some sort of a little bit of a lawn. And you don't have to try at all to grow weeds. But you do have to work really hard to grow flowers or to keep the weeds at bay, right? That there is just labor that is built into the system that you can't get away from it. You keep a house, the house gets dirty, it needs always to be clean, you know? Once you build something, it already starts to fall down and you have to do the maintenance to keep it up, whether it's a car, whether it's your house, all these other things. He says, I've looked and I've seen all these works, which are God-given tasks, which the Son of Man are to be occupied. Interesting. After the fall, work was introduced in the way we understand it now. Adam and Eve worked in the garden. Their job there was to discover the garden, to tend it, to explore it, to order it in the sense that they could see God's thing and they could see how everything worked together. You know, that work did not have any grief attached to it, didn't have any stress associated with it. There are certain things that you do now that can be very physically active, but when you're doing them, you feel wonderful. You know, you're doing something that you love. You know, maybe going back to somebody when they guard, doing something that they love, or hitting a baseball, doing something that you love. You know, it doesn't feel like work. We call it play. That's the stuff we call play, right? But after the fall, then Adam had to bring forth his food from the ground with the sweat of his brow. That's when the arduous part of work came in. And God has allowed these tasks to come in, and the sons of men are all occupied with work. You cannot survive in this world without work being continually done over and over and over again. But while that's all going on in verse 11, he said, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to end. God has made everything beautiful in its time. It's interesting that we have in this world the reflections of God's goodness and grace. And in the beautiful things, we see images of the goodness and the glory of God. When we see a beautiful sunset and how God can paint the sky with colors, we recognize that in this creation, it's not just like the workings inside of a watch where it's just a machine, but that there is a concept and a heart and a mind behind it, that there is beauty. But the beauty in this world is always fleeting. Always fleeting. It appears and then it disappears. A rose blooms and then the petals fall and fade, die and fade. Robert Frost, I think, had a poem, right? Nothing gold ever stays. I think that's Robert Frost, you know. That those things that we see, the beauty in the world, it always fades. We can't hang on to it. And that can be heartbreaking to us. Because of the next part of the verse, God has also put eternity into their hearts, except that no one can find out the work of God that God does from the beginning to end. That inside of mankind is this amazing understanding that where we are now isn't everything. It isn't all that it is, that there's something more to this. And how many people have said to you over and over again, not from a religious point of view, not from a scriptural point of view, I can't believe that this is all there is in life.
It's all of it.
Yeah. Eating and drinking and sleeping and eating and drinking, sleeping and eating and drinking, sleeping round and round, the same things over and over again. We do it over and over and over again. There's got to be more to life than this. There is a sense of eternity that God has put into all of us. And that's why when we see the beauty pass away, we're reminded of the fleeting aspect of our existence. And it tugs at our heartstring. And God is reminding us that our time here is limited. It's not forever. Because our time here, as we know from the rest of Scripture, where it talks about now today being the day of salvation, the reason that the Scripture says it that way is because we don't have unlimited time, that we have a season of choice while we're here on this earth to come to a a relationship with our Creator through His Son, Jesus Christ. And it is that tug of eternity in our hearts that makes us seek for something meaningful. And Solomon saying, under the sun, but no one can find out. The work of God does in the beginning and the end. But it's a frustration if we just are looking at the horizontal, because we say, there's got to be more. But the more you search for it, the more elusive it becomes. There's got to be something, but you can't ever quite get to it here. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. Solomon says, as he's looking out on people, says, I know there's nothing better that you can rejoice in the good things in your life, to just be thankful, be grateful. You cannot, by the way, I believe, be happy if you are not grateful. If you do not have the ability to say thank you for the things that you have, you will never be content with the things. If you're always looking to the next thing, or if there's always a complaint on your lips, I don't care if you have $100 million in the bank, you will be miserable. You won't enjoy it for a moment. He says, I know that there's nothing better for them to rejoice and to do good in their life. Now, this is one of those places where Solomon, even though he's looking at things under the sun, right, there are intersections of the vertical, the working of God there, because he says that people should do good, right, good in their lives. Well, good as a concept is really only definable if there is a single arbiter of what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. If there isn't God who is setting that in order, this is good, this isn't good, this is evil, this is permitting, right? Then doing good is just a variable of the consensus of the people at any one time. 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 500 years ago, many people would tell you that slavery is a good thing. It's a good institution. It's been around for a long time. It works. You know, people have defended it. Today, we'd say, oh, my goodness, it's completely evil. It is. I say it is because God tells us that it is. But the idea is, from man's point of view, that good or bad changes with the wind of public opinion. There's a lot of things today. 50 years ago, people would have thought were horrendously evil, that are just considered fine and dandy. He says it's important that men rejoice and do good in their lives. And that good, we have to understand, is established by God. Because we can't have true sense of what is right or what is wrong without the lawgiver, without God providing it to us. By the way, that was the challenge in the Garden of Eden. When he said to Adam and Eve that you cannot eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's not that he was prohibiting them from having an understanding of what was good and what was evil, because he told them, everything here is good. This is the one thing you shouldn't touch, that's bad. Right? They understood good and evil. What it was for them reaching out to the tree was saying, I will establish for myself what is good and what is evil. I will take the place. That was the pride of Satan. And that was what deceived Eve. And then in them becoming the arbiters of good and evil, the fall occurred. It's the same thing that happens today. People, God says, this is good, this is evil. How many times people say, oh, no, 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 no. I will decide what is good for me, and I will decide what is evil, right? So, went down a little rabbit hole there, but it's worth it again for a few minutes. Verse 13, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. This is the gift from God. God gives you a good meal, enjoy a good meal. You know, they're the gifts that he gives us. It's a good thing to do that. We don't have to make hedonism become our God, that we're chasing after only those things which I think going to make me happy in the moment. But you worked hard and now you get a chance to rest. go on a vacation or watch a ball game or do anything. God gave you the ability to do it. Enjoy it. Really fully enjoy it. Be present in that moment. A lot of times we don't, especially if you carry a cell phone. Get distracted and we miss sometimes many of the simplest pleasures of life. To enjoy all of this, all his labor, it is the gift of God. And I know whatever God does, it shall be forever. The only thing that's permanent is that which God does. Everything else that we do is temporary. Castles made of sand, right? Anybody ever build at the beach? Yeah, and then the tide comes in, and all those great erections, those great things that we built, fade right away back down into the sea. Only what God does shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear for him. There's only one God. We should realize that we are not he. So therefore, we should have reverence, for he is unique. That which has already been, and so, and what is to be has already been. So it's kind of going back to those things that there's nothing new under the sun, right? Reiterating that idea. And God requires an account of what is past. He's introducing into his lecture for us the idea that there is also divine judgment. That's why it's important for a man to rejoice and do good, because there is going to be a judgment in life. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, this is earthly judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. How many are familiar with the Eastern philosophical symbolism of the yin and the yang? Right? You ever see that circle? It's got a wavy line down it. One side of the circle is black, the other side is white, but in the black part, there's a little white circle. And in the white part, there's a little black circle. Does everybody understand the significance of that? That's basically an explanation or a pictorial explanation or example of what we're reading right here. In what that's saying in the yin and the yang is that white isn't always white. There's always a little bit of black in there. And black isn't always black. There's a little bit of white in there. And the line between them is wavy sometimes. You're not quite sure where the white ends and the black begins and the black ends and the white begins, right? So this is what he's saying here. In the place of judgment, where there should be equity, right? Where there should be righteousness, he finds wickedness. Unfortunately, we've been seeing that in our justice system lately, haven't we? That there isn't always truth that's found, or the ideals of justice being blind. It doesn't seem to be as carried out as the way it should be. We seem to see right now a lot of people wanting to put their thumbs on the scales of justice. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. The church should be a place of righteousness. But how many would of us would say that there's perfect righteousness within the church? In ourselves as Christians, we're not 100% pure. We should be holy as he is holy. That's the what we're shooting for, striving for. But we're not completely free. Everything in this world is tainted. And I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. So God is going to judge the righteous and the wicked. I said in my heart concerning the conditions of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. But what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over the animals, for all is vanity. Remember, it's important for us to keep the understanding and the perspective that Solomon's speaking here, talking about under the sun, right? So if animal dies, it's dead. And that's it, end of story. And if a person dies from the vantage point here where we can see they're dead, that's the end of it. He's not adding into this or trying to say here that there is no difference between the life of a man and the life of an animal, nor the destiny of a man and the destiny of an animal. He's saying from here under the sun, we can't tell any difference. That's why so many people scoff at the idea of the resurrection of Jesus, because it goes against what nature teaches us. Nature teaches us dead is dead. That's it. Once dead, move on, right? Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over the animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Again, under the sun. The elements that make up our body, the same elements that are in the dirt. And when you are dead and go, if you're buried in the ground, or even if you're burnt up, right, you are broken down into those composite materials once again. Same thing with an animal. Same thing happens. And this is what he's saying right here. Now he says, who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth. Who really knows under the sun what happens after you die? How many books do we have that are written by people who said, I died, near-death experience, I came back, and this is what I saw? The reason why those books are popular is because many of us all want to see beyond that veil of death. What is on the other side of it? And he's saying, who knows? Under the sun, right? What will happen? Does the spirit of a man go upward? Does the spirit of the animals go down into the earth? So I perceive that nothing is better than a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen? Saying, because we all die, best thing you can do while you're here, that's what he said before, rejoice, do good. Because you don't know what's going to happen after your time is done here on earth. As we get ready to move into the next chapter, pause for any questions, comments. No? Any? Okay, good. Then I return, chapter 4, verse 1, and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. So now he's thinking about, again, everything that's done. He was talking about all the work that's done under the sun. Now he's talking about all the oppression that's under the sun. And look, tears the oppressed, but they have no comfort. And look, exclamation mark. Exclamation mark, I believe, is added by the editors as they're putting the work together. Most of the punctuation, I believe, was added by those who are doing the translation, but I believe here they wanted to us to emphasize this idea that we have to consider things around us. I don't think any of us, there are few, and I believe they are affected with a mental problem, who like to see the witness suffer. I said there's a few, and it's a sickness, people who enjoy seeing pain in others or inflicting pain, sadist would be the word. But for most of us, it's painful to look at someone that is suffering, someone that is oppressed, someone who is crying under a heavy yoke. But Solomon's saying to us here, he was considering it, and you need to look at this too. Because if we don't look at these things, we will not be properly motivated, I believe, as Christians, to intercede and try to mitigate suffering. Jesus, when he came, he walked amongst the people. He was moved with compassion because he looked at the multitudes and he saw them and said they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he healed them and he fed them and he cared for them because he looked and he saw and he perceived. He turned his eyes toward it. For the foundation of the world, he decided to come because he looked throughout history and saw the plight and the fall of mankind and was moved by his love. and decided to do something about it. That needs to be in us too. It's painful to look at these things. If we're going to look down at them so that we can understand that pain and intercede, I will give you a word of advice. Every minute you spend looking down, spend about 3 to 5 times looking at God. Because the only way you're going to be strengthened enough and know how to deal with the realities here on earth, the suffering here on earth, is by spending time with our Lord, receiving strength and inspiration from Him. But He says, look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of the oppressors, there is power. That's what we always see, right? Anybody here ever been bullied? Have you ever been bullied by somebody that was completely weak and ineffectual? No, right? Right? They don't bother us. They don't bully us because they have no power. Bullies in our life can exert some kind of stress, some kind of power, some kind of leverage over us. And this is what he's saying. The tears of the oppressed, they have no comforter. On the side of the oppressor, there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore, I praise the dead who are already dead more than the living, or is still alive, yet better than both, is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Solomon basically says, because of this unfairness, I said, it's better to be dead than be alive. And under the sun. Nobody can hurt you when you're dead. Already dead, right? He says, people that are still living can still go through these difficulties and be oppressed, right? And he says, better than both of them is somebody who's never been born because they've never had experience any of it, right? Now, this is just under the sun thinking, right? Because if you were never born, you could never have a relationship with God. You just never were, right? We would say that the person who is born, even if they see oppression in this life and has a relationship with God, is much better off person who was never born, right? But under the sun, where Solomon's looking at this, saying, listen, if you're never born, never knew any of this problem. You know? Ignorance is bliss. And the dead are better than the living because they're already past it. He's a little down now when he's writing. Again, I saw that for all the toil and every skillful work that a man is envied by his neighbor, this also is vanity and grasping at the wind. He says, you know, I see people work hard and develop a great skill. And he said, you know, they get really good at it. And what do other people do? They start to envy them. Start to go, oh, that guy. I hate him. He's so good. You know, instead of people always praising, right, that they look and they get jealous of those things. He said, it's vanity. And then he says, on the opposite side, you have the hardworking guy, you have the fool who folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Now, he doesn't mean literally consumes his own flesh, that they're eating their arm, so to speak. But basically, by being lazy, they waste away, right? Hunger depletes them. They are being consumed by themselves, by their choices, by their decisions. Better is a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Better to have a little bit and have peace than have lots with all kinds of strife. I think we can all say amen to that. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun, that there is one alone without a companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor his eyes satisfied with riches. But he never asks, whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This is also vanity and a grave misfortune. He says, I've looked out and I've seen people that they're on their own. They don't have anybody, brothers, sisters, close companions, friends, but they're working hard all the time. And they're never satisfied with what they have. They're driven. And he says, and they never stop to ask themselves, why am I doing this? Got no one to leave it to. I'm not building it up for anybody else. I'm here by myself. Why am I killing myself? Since they just do it. Mm-hmm. He says, this is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. Woe to him who is alone when he falls. Or if he has no one to help him up, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand. So he's saying, you know what? It's not, I've worked, looked in the world, it's not good for people to be alone. People need people. God made us that way. The first thing that God said wasn't good was he said, it's not good for the man to be alone, alone. So he made for Adam a helpmate, right? He didn't leave Adam alone. And here, writer is saying that it's not good to be alone. Two are better than one. And he gives some very practical examples. When they work, you get a good reward when two people work. One person working by themselves can do so much work. You add another person, it's not just that you double the potential for work. You add actually more, right? They can do more combined together than either of them could do separately working alone. You know, there's an additive process that goes here. If one falls, the other can lift them up. Have somebody pick them up. Woe to one who is alone when he falls. They used to have those commercials on TV, for the medic alert things, remember? I fall in and I can't get up. Does anybody remember those things? This is that whole premise there. If you're by yourself and you fall, then nobody can pick you up. I mean, it can be a very serious thing. That's why you call for help so someone could come get you. He says, if somebody falls, one can lift them up. Woe to the one who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. And again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, practically. Again, winter night, one person under a blanket might die, two people sharing body heat can survive. How can one be warm alone? We actually see an example of this in the Bible. Does anybody remember the story when David was very old? He could no longer keep himself warm, right? What did they do for David?
A little girl.
Yeah, Shunammite, right? Well, they called it, right? That who they brought in, and she wasn't a wife of David. She was just basically a handmaiden. She would stay in the bed with him to keep warm, you know? So that was an actual practical example of this, but we all understand this concept. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand it, right? So two, if you're with a friend, you can fight off an attacker easier than by yourself. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. If there's a third, right, there's even more, right? Even better options now for what could be done as combined force. But I believe that this idea of the threefold cord also can be used to include God in the mix, right? I believe that one of the things that every person who's entering into a Christian marriage should be thinking about as they are entering into it is there's husband, there's a wife, but God needs to be in that relationship as well. You know, he needs to be that cord holds really the marriage together. You know? And the same thing in business, you know, if you have partnerships, right? One of the reasons that we're instructed not to be unequally yoked in the things that we do, we want to pull together, pulling God's way, right? Well, if we are both trying to serve God in business or at home or in our marriage, then God could be the third cord that binds in there. So threefold cord is not quickly broken. That deals with people, but I think that's just good logic, good wisdom to remember that we should always be including God in everything that we do. So better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. He's telling a little story here. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place, and there was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and grasping for the wind. He's saying, look, you could be a king, but if you stop listening to people and you're not learning anymore, you become foolish. And just because you're king doesn't mean that you can't be a fool. And it's better to be poor and wise than it is to be an old friend. And he says, what happens? And you have this young wise person, and he comes out, and through his wisdom, even though he's born poor, he gains a kingdom. And now, by his wisdom, has risen to the higher ranks. And there's no end of all the people that were following him after he was made king. But this cycle just goes over and over again, yet those who come after her do not rejoice in him because they're all going to forget him anyway. So Solomon kind of gets a little bright, and then he gets right back down to the darkness going, and in the end, it's just vanity anyway. It doesn't really matter. If you're a fool, you died. If you're wise, you died. So no one's going to remember you. It's all vanity, grasping for the wind. I think we might be able to go through chapter 5 too. So let's press on. Unless there are questions, comments. No one feeling overly depressed? No? Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Prudently, wisely, circumspectly. And draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they do evil. When you're going to go to the house of God, you're going to go to the synagogue, you're going to go up to the temple. He says, draw near to hear. Come to learn. Come to be instructed. Not to talk and laugh. Because when you're talking, you're not learning. How many can say amen? Yes. When we're talking, we are not learning. That's why it's always better to listen more than you talk.
Amen.
Amen. They do not know that they do evil. Right? Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. It's talking about vows, making promises here. Don't just blurt out, I'm going to do this, or I will give this, you know, because that will get yourself in trouble if you can't fulfill it. For God is in heaven and you're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Let your words be few. Hamlet, I think it was Hamlet, in Shakespeare's play, that Polonius, when he's instructing his son, says to him, give all men your ear, but few your voice. Right? Hmm. Same idea here. Maybe he got it from here. That we want to make our words few. We could listen, but watch what we say. For a dream comes through much activity. It says if you're really busy and your mind's racing, you get crazy dreams. Fool's voice is known by his many words. And just like all these crazy dreams come from too much mental activity, see, Solomon probably was afflicted with this, right? He says, fool's voice is known by his many words. If you're talking all the time, there's a good chance, not always, but there's a good chance that you may be more foolish than you think. Unwise. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. If you say you're going to do something, do it. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Pretty straightforward. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God. Messenger of God here doesn't necessarily mean an angel. It could be anyone who's standing in the place of God. So this could be a spokesman for God, a priest, a preacher, right? That it was an error. It says, don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. Just because you said you were going to do something, now you can't do it. Your mouth has now caused your flesh to sin, right? Because you couldn't fulfill what you said. And don't think that you're going to just go to somebody and say, oh, sorry, it was just a mistake. It was just an error. We are to be people of our word. If we say something, we should really do it. That's something that we don't see a lot of in our society. It used to be a man's word is his bond. And now, even if it's written out 5 contracts and been notarized 12 times, people go, yeah, I didn't mean it. Turkey it out. Okay. Bill, you're in real estate. You've probably seen that happen once or twice, right? People not following through with what they say. Yeah.
Money back.
Yeah. So, do not cause, do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? Interesting. That if we're not fulfilling and doing those things, that God sometimes allows those things to have consequences in our life, and that what we are trying to achieve, we don't get to achieve. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. He's giving again some advice here. For he said, rejoice and do good. Now, one of his other things he's telling people that we should reverence and fear God. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in the province, do not marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official, higher officials over them. He's saying, if you see evil in this world, don't marvel that you see it. It's part of the wolf and the wolf, the fabric of this world. He says, that's why you've got somebody who's an official here watching over the workers here, but then there's another guy who watches him, and there's another guy who watches him, and there's another guy who watches him. You have all these people watching, but you find evil anywhere, everywhere. You'll see this dramatically displayed when you go into a bank, right? You go into the bank, as soon as you go in there, you're under, I don't know how many cameras scrutinizing you, right? They're watching the tellers, they're watching you, they're watching everything else, right? And somebody's watching over the tapes and making sure that they're getting done, because we're, you know, that violent perversion can find its way into all places. There's corruption everywhere. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field. And we all have the same needs. You can be the poorest peasant in the field. You need food, shelter, water, companionship, right? And the king who's already at the top, you know what he needs? Shelter, passion, companionship, right? He has to be served by the land too. He is not above anything. He says, we're all in this together, no matter what our role is. We are all, you know, subject to failings, and we all require the same things. Now he's going to give us some proverb-like statements. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. If all that you are interested in is in money, you're never satisfied with the money that you have. Always want more. I forget who it was, and I'm going to attribute it probably to the wrong person. You know, I don't know if somebody was talking to Rockefeller, but put in a name of a very, very wealthy person. I think it's in our day. Who's Elon Musk? Is he still richest in the world? He's close. Now, I mean, it changes. But no, I think it's the guy who owns LVMH in France. I think it's worth like $125 billion or something. He's the new number one. I forget his name. Anyway, if all you love is money, right, then you're never going to be satisfied. And they were talking to somebody who was very, very wealthy, and they said, how much is enough? And they said, just a little bit, right? How much is enough? Just a little bit. You're never going to be satisfied with it. Nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. You're never going to get to this place by accumulating and say, oh, now I'm satisfied. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? When you get a lot of stuff, you know what happens? A lot of other people come along and start nibbling, right? All the rich people have entourages, and they need all kinds of accountants to keep track of things, and they need managers, and they need this, and they need that, and then that costs a bunch of money, right? That it becomes this vicious kind of cycle there. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. Solomon would know this, because at his table, he's like, look at how many people. If you read through the descriptions of Solomon's kingdom, it'll tell you how many bulls they cooked every day, and how many geese, and how many rams, and how much all this oil and all the wine that they consume. I forget, it's for every day at his table. I don't know if it was 400 or 4,000, some amazing number of people that he was feeding every day at his table. This is what he's saying here. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. Right? No rest for the king. There's another speech in Henry V by Shakespeare, beautiful speech, and a lot of it is based on this whole idea that the only thing the king really has is pomp. Everything else is not really worth it, you know, because it carries all this weight on it. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt, but those riches perish as fortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. So a guy works really hard, and he builds up this riches to his own hurt. You know, he sacrifices for himself, and he's going to say, I'm going to give it to my family. But then a misfortune comes along, and then he has nothing to give anyone. It all just, you know, perished one way or another, a fire, a stock market crash, something. As he came from his mother's womb, naked he shall return to go as he came. We talked about that earlier, right? Come in the world with nothing, and that's the way you go out. He shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this is also a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so he shall go. What profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow, and sickness, and anger. Solomon's going down into the dark here, saying that there's nothing good that comes out of this life yet. Here's what I've seen. Comes back again, eating this lesson. It's good and fitting for a man to eat and drink and to enjoy all the good of his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him. It is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage, and to rejoice in his labor, this is a gift from God. If God gave you good things and you get to enjoy them, that's a really good gift. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. It's this best thing I've seen with people that work hard and they're busy, they get some chance to enjoy the things in their life and they rejoice in them. And because they're busy, they forget that just they're going to die. And it was all for nothing anyway. You get distracted, right? That's the best thing that can kind of happen to you is you go through life and you're like, this is pretty good things. And then, you die. So you weren't worrying about it. You weren't dwelling on it. He says, this is the best thing that I've seen, right? So why are we studying this depressing book? Because there's truth in it. That if you think, and we all have to encounter these thoughts and defeat them in our own mind, that we will find anything worthwhile in this life apart from God, that something or someone will make us happy, something or someone will give us fulfillment, something or someone will give purpose to my life, you're not going to find it here. You may distract yourself for a while, but in the end, going to say, what did it matter? What did any of it matter? Less God is in our life. And then remember back in Corinthians chapter 15, right? That none of our labor in the Lord is in vain. That's the only solution to this life. There was a movie back in the 80s, Matthew Broderick, I think, it's a very young star then. It was called War Games. Anybody know the movie here? It's about a young guy who's a computer programmer, and he likes to learn how to hack systems, and he thinks he's hacking into a company that makes video games, but he's actually hacking into the defense department, and he gets in and he sees these lists of games, tic-tac-toe, some other things in there, and one of them is thermonuclear war. And he says, that sounds like it's a fun game to play. Let's see what that is. And he basically starts a simulation that would, launch our missiles against Russia and Russia's counterattack. And part of the other plot of the story is that the people, when they did a drill to see if the people in the missile silos would actually press the button to launch the missiles, like a third or half of them wouldn't press the button. And they said, we got to get these people out of the loop because we need people to, when the order comes, they're actually going to hit it. So they put the computers in charge of launching the missiles. So now this game, computer's playing what he thinks is simulation, but he can launch real missiles. And that's the tension in the movie, right? And the way that this whole movie is resolved at the end is he has the computer play a series of games of tic-tac-toe. And he realizes that this is a game that there's no one can really win. Because once you get good enough, it's always a draw. So the only way to win is not to play, right? And then he shuts down the thermonuclear war simulation because the only way to win that game is not to begin it in the first place of the game. That's the moral of the story. In our life, we have to understand that the only way we win in this game of life is not to play it by the world's rules, not to get into this whole idea that I will find fulfillment through my work, through my job, through money, through fame, through popularity, right? We don't play that game. The only way we win, the only way we triumph over that, the inevitability of death and the futility and the vanity of this life is by submitting ourselves to the author of life and finding in him what can't be found in this world. And that is true purpose and a life everlasting. That's why we study this book, so that we can be convinced that there is nothing here that satisfies. So we'll look only to the right place for that satisfaction. Questions, comments, three chapters, we made a lot of progress.
Yes, yes. Yes.
A good book for a young man, will be a young man, if you get try to say. It gives you perspective that, so I mean, it's a pleasant diversion to hear that I, one of them particularly, something better than the man should enjoy the fruits of his labor for this with God and keep him under the sun. And I read this book as a young man, 27, and from that point on, I made sure I took a vacation for whatever I could afford that year. Sometimes it was a week, sometimes it was a month. It was always the same because it wasn't always the same finances. But I realized there's nothing better than enjoy the fruits of your labor after the seventh. So there is great value in this book. Another one here, that lets end the civil, never have enough solar. And these are all things that are applicable for a better life.
Yep.
So there's a lot in here. If you read them all one day, that's what I said. If you read them all one day and you get to the end, you see nothing better than man's worship God and obey him and do his commandments. Then the book makes sense. If you take a year to read it, you're going to be in trouble. We're going to read it all one day.
Next week, we will not be having Wednesday night Bible study. Oh. And we're traveling. So we're going to postpone a week. And
good.
Okay. So chapter 6, you get to read ahead, get some time. The next few chapters, we're going to move fairly quickly through the book. I think it'll probably only take maybe another 3 weeks or something, probably to finish the remaining chapters, read something like that. So read ahead. Any other questions, comments?
Robert, it's Donna.
Hi,
Donna. It's kind of already been said, but as a Christian, we all realize as we grow that this is not depressing at all, because this is absolutely true, you know. And as we grow, we realize the mistakes we made when we had so much and we frivolously—I'm going to speak for myself—frivolously, you know, spent things that shouldn't have been spent. And so that's why you always want more, because the more you have, the more you spend, the more you want. You know? So we learned that as Christians, or we should at least. And so this is a really good teaching. And brother, I thank you for that. And I'll miss you. But I'm glad you're getting vacation and you're going to get rest. Praise the Lord.
I don't know if, can you hear me?
Yes.
Yeah. I don't know if anybody else had this experience, but my experience was I looked everywhere for meaning in life. And Ecclesiastes is like one of my favorite books because nothing did it. And I was like, I can still remember like almost crying, trying to figure out like, here I'm a double major. I managed management in German. There's no meaning in life.
Yep.
And then if there's no God, there's no, like, if you get away with murder, good for you, you know? So, I mean, I was like, you know, when I came back to Christ, I'm like, oh, there is meaning. So Ecclesiastes is like a really hopeful book to me.
It is. Thank you.
You know, if you have an accounting melancholy temperament, it might be a little more depressing. I'm just giving a little poke at Robert.
Martin, you want to close this in prayer?
Sure. Jesus, we thank you that there is hope.
Amen.
That in this world we may toil, we see strife, we see oppression, we see so many things that don't go right.
Mm-hmm.
We thank you, Lord, that this life under the sun is not all there is. We thank you that we can come to know you, that we can serve you and worship you, that you are the one that gives life meaning and value. Mm. I ask, Lord, that you would help us to recognize just how deeply valuable the life is that we have. Teach us, Lord, and show us how we best ought to use our time, each one of us individually, that as we go about our week, that we would see you at work in all things, that we wouldn't just see the chaos, the unrest, the disappointments, but that we would see you in the midst of them, that we would glorify you for the work that you're doing in the world around us and in our lives. We praise you and glorify you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen.